Good morning and welcome to Thy Strong Word, the Bible study program here on Worldwide KFUO. I'm your guest host for today, Pastor Charles Henriksen. I'm the pastor of St. Matthew Lutheran Church in Bon Terre, Missouri, as well as Redeemer Lutheran Church in Potosi, Missouri. Your regular host, Pastor Will Whedon, is not available today. He's out of town traveling, I believe, and so I'm filling in. Our topic today will be John chapter 20, the account in John's Gospel of Christ's resurrection. And we invite your participation on the program today with your comments or questions. You can call our toll-free number, 1-800-730-2727. Let me repeat that. The toll-free number is 1-800-730-2727. Or, locally here in St. Louis, area code 314-821-0850, 314-821-0850. You may also send us an email with your comments or questions, kfuo@kfuo.org. As I say, today we'll be taking up John chapter 20, and actually we're going to start at John 19, verses 38 through 42. We didn't quite get that far yesterday in John 19. And we welcome to our program today our guest, Pastor David Fleming of Our Savior Lutheran Church in Grand Rapids, Michigan. Welcome, Pastor Fleming.
Thank you, Pastor Henriksen. Great to be on with you today.
How's the weather up there in Grand Rapids today?
Well, you know, it's muggy and 82. We're expecting thunderstorms, and, you know, it's not as bad as it is for you guys.
No, we're in typical St. Louis summer weather, which we avoided for most of the summer. It was actually fairly nice, but today it's, you know, mid-90s and very humid and muggy.
Oddly enough, we haven't hit 90 degrees all summer long here in Grand Rapids, which is quite unusual.
Uh-huh.
It's been a mild summer here, too.
Tell us what's going on at Our Savior Lutheran Church in Grand Rapids these days.
Well, our school got started a couple weeks ago. That's a little earlier than schools usually do in Michigan. They start the day after Labor Day.
Mm-hmm.
So our preschool started this week. The day school, kindergarten through eighth grade, started, again, a couple weeks ago. And they're busy in the hallways here, having a great time and learning a great deal. It's an outstanding school. We're also, we have our Sunday morning services at 8 and 11 and getting ready for those on Sunday. We've also been visiting a bunch of college campuses this week.
Mm-hmm.
A number of students at area colleges are arriving, and they have these opportunities for churches to introduce themselves to the students, and got a bunch of those kids headed our way this Sunday also, I think. So.
And I imagine you have various Bible classes or instruction classes starting up as well.
Exactly. And this Wednesday, we start a new adult catechism class, which will begin on Wednesday evening at 7 o'clock and go through the basics of the Christian faith from our Lutheran understanding. And it's a delightful opportunity to study the Word together. And, of course, a number of Bible classes also.
Very good. And if people want to find out more about your church there, do you have a website?
We do. OurSavior-GR for Grand Rapids .org.
OurSavior-GR .org, is that correct?
That's correct.
Very good. Now, Pastor Fleming, I also know that you have been involved with a very worthwhile program for pastors called Doxology. In fact, I was at one of the Doxology sessions when I think you are the chaplain for that time. Tell us a little bit about Doxology and your involvement with it.
Well, Doxology is an outstanding organization designed for training pastors in pastoral care, advanced pastoral care, and also some self-care for pastors to help them deal with the stresses and challenges of the pastoral office. There's also a component that works with congregations and their interactions with their pastors, and then an ongoing component with pastors and their wives to help with the all the challenges of life in the parsonage. And my involvement, I was a doxology grad in 2012, went through the program, which I found to be the most helpful pastoral care training I've ever received. And then was asked to be a chaplain for a couple of conferences, which I have thoroughly enjoyed. And then now I'm part a fellow, they call it. They have seven of us fellows who are doing some advanced study. This year we got to have a small class, a master's class, with Dr. John Kleinig from Australia, which was delightful. Mm-hmm. And that group's called the Collegium. So,
yes. I saw a picture of you guys with, like, medals around your necks and so forth.
Yeah, they're delightful medals. They have on it Acts 20:28, shepherd the flock of which the Lord purchased with his own blood.
And if people want to know more about the doxology program, I know they have a website. I just don't remember the exact address for that. Do you happen to know that?
I do. It's doxology.us.
I knew it had the U.S. in there.
Yep. Doxology.us.
Is there a com or a net afterwards? Or?
Nope, that's it.
Okay.
U.S. is that ending, yeah.
Very good.
Right.
Well, today we are going to be taking up John chapter 20, but as I just mentioned, we're going to start toward the end of chapter 19, since we didn't quite get there yesterday. But just to update our folks listening in who may not have caught yesterday's program, what's been going on in John chapter 19?
Well, Jesus died.
that's pretty important.
Yeah, and before he died, he said the most important words in the account of his crucifixion. It is finished. The saving work of our God is accomplished in the death of our Lord Jesus Christ.
When the Son of God sheds his holy blood for the sins of all mankind, that's pretty powerful. That's pretty effective, isn't it?
It is. And, you know, I don't know about you, Pastor Hendrickson, but there's hardly a night I can put my head on the pillow and say, well, I've completed every task the Lord gave me to do today. It's all filled in and perfect and all that. And here Jesus, who probably had made a few things as a carpenter earlier on, is able to say, it is finished. It's complete. It's accomplished. It's all done, and that completed work stands for you and me as we trust in him, covering over all our failures.
Very good. That one, and it comes across, actually, as one word in the Greek New Testament, tetelestai,
yeah.
And it's related to the word telos, which means the goal. So Jesus is saying the goal has been reached, mission accomplished.
Amen. Yes, exactly. He is the author and finisher, the completer of our faith.
Very good. And so Jesus breathes his last there, gives up his spirit, or gives across his spirit, you might even say.
Mm-hmm.
He's dead more quickly than you would expect. They're in a hurry to get these three guys dead and down from their crosses because it's coming up on the Sabbath, and they want to get that job done before sundown. So they pierce... they break the legs of the two other guys, which quickly keeps them from breathing. When they get to Jesus, they see he's already dead. But just to be absolutely sure, one of the soldiers pierces Jesus' side, and out comes a sudden flow of blood and water. To me, this is one of the most fascinating details in John's gospel. I've done a lot of study on that particular detail, since John is the only one who mentions that. What do you take from why he mentions that?
Yeah, it's great, isn't it?
Yeah.
Well, we have an artist here in our congregation who, and a picture can say 1,000 words, right? So has the blood and water coming out of Jesus' side, the blood into the chalice of the sacrament, the altar, the water into the font. Jesus is really all three of the ways that he delivers forgiveness to us all come out at his death, right? He breathes out his spirit.
Yes.
So his word goes out to forgive us, the water in baptism, the blood in the Lord's Supper, and, of course, his body is right there dead for us, for our sins. So these ways of delivering forgiveness. And, you know, John kind of does jump up and down, doesn't he? I saw the witness that saw this is
yeah.
telling the truth. You
know, he's really emphasizing this.
Yeah.
Well, I think it says several things. One, Jesus is literally dead. He didn't just faint away.
Right.
Secondly, I think that all these things are according to God's plan, because he says this was done to fulfill the scripture that not one of his bones is broken.
Amen.
Like the Passover lamb and like the righteous man in the psalm where it says not one of his bones is broken. It also tells us, well, first of all, as you say, this is the very blood that we receive in the Lord's Supper, Christ's blood. But what the thing about the water, that's very interesting, because when you track the word water throughout John's gospel, it always is associated with more than just H2O. It's always connected to spirit, the spirit and life. And so I think what John is telling us here is that the Holy Spirit that he gives us, and, you know, by the breathing and giving over his spirit, and the spirit that gives us life, you know, this is a major theme in John, that these proceed from the very crucified body of our Savior.
Amen, completely.
Right. Yes.
And in fact, right in John 3, when Jesus tells Nicodemus he must be born again of
water and
the
Spirit.
One phrase in the
yes.
Greek, right? The preposition isn't repeated. So water and the Spirit go together, which is delivered to us, of course, in baptism.
Now, with that mention of Nicodemus, that brings us very nicely where we're going to meet this fellow again.
Right.
And let's pick it up then at verse 38. I'm going to read a verse or two each time, and then I'll ask you about it. So we are now at John 19, verse 38. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. So Jesus is dead, his body's on the cross. There's this hurry to get the bodies down before sundown when the Sabbath begins for the Jews. And so we have these two men, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, taking care of the body for burial. What do we know about either of these guys, Joseph of Arimathea or Nicodemus?
Well, Nicodemus, we know from John chapter 3, he's a high-ranking Jew. He's intrigued by Jesus' teaching. He recognizes that there's something divine going on here. He must be sent from God. He's not able to do the works he's able to do if God isn't with him. And yet he does not fully understand yet the divine nature of our Lord Jesus. And Jesus instructs him, kind of bluntly, too, by the way. People say that, you know, you should start where people are. Kind of Jesus, with him and with the woman at the well, sort of just dives for the deep end right away with them. And Joseph Arimathea is also a high-ranking Jew, and here takes this huge, obviously a wealthy man. He's got this tomb that he dug him had dug himself. And it's unused, so he's got some capital behind him. He is now making this very public, to take the body of a dead person who has died in this kind of public shame is taking their shame upon you, right? And he's willing to do this, Nicodemus too, which is, so they're brought out of the darkness into the light here, aren't they?
Yes.
Showing love to a man that they, I don't think, fully understood yet, but did know and recognize him as a doer of good, at least.
Yeah, both of these men, Nicodemus, and we recall from John 3 that he came to Jesus at night And John mentions this again here earlier in John 19, who earlier had come to Jesus by night. That's why sometimes we pastors refer to him as Nick at night.
Right.
But he's doing that because he's a little afraid to come out in the open. And same with Joseph of Arimathea. He says he was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews. And we know from Mark and Luke that Joseph was on the council, the Sanhedrin that condemned Jesus. But Joseph did not go along with this decision. The fact that both of these men, Joseph and Nicodemus, are willing now to risk their position and their even possibly their life by coming out publicly, what does that say to us today, do you think?
Well, we have brothers and sisters all over the world that are at great risk of their own lives and heads and the connection of their head with their body on account of their confession of Jesus Christ. And we do ask our confirmants, and indeed I was asked, and I bet you were asked, Pastor Henderson, at your confirmation, are you willing to die rather than leave this faith or deny this Lord? And at our church, I have the confirmants turn around when we're practicing, and there, right behind where they sit, are several images of martyrs, those who have died for the Christian faith throughout the centuries. And, you know, those folks, they're all fine now, aren't they? Mm-hmm. They were willing to die for the confession of Christ. Joseph and Nicodemus here boldly are not afraid to be confessors of Jesus, although, admittedly, they don't fully understand who he is yet, but they're still unafraid to place themselves in conjunction with this Savior, or this Jesus of Nazareth.
Yeah, so I think there's encouragement for us today that people can actually grow in their courage and boldness. Maybe they're a little timid to start out with to confess Christ, but here's an example of a couple of people who grew in their courage in that,
absolutely,
by God's grace.
And we're going to see that with the apostles,
yes,
right? Because as in John 20, we're going to see they're afraid of the Jews also. And later, they become these bold proclaimers of Christ, these men who are not there to take care of the body of Jesus.
And they actually are confessing Christ at the end, even unto martyrdom with those apostles.
Absolutely.
Yes. Well, let's get into chapter 20 then. I'll read and then we'll talk about it a bit. All right, John chapter 20. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Maybe we don't understand what is meant by the first day of the week in our culture, but what is the first day of the week?
That's Sunday. That's when God started the creation on a Sunday. And so it's the beginning of the week.
Yeah, a lot of people now think that Monday's the start of the week, but it actually isn't. It's and so I don't like to call Sunday the weekend. It's actually the week beginning. So it's the first day of the week, and here comes a woman named Mary Magdalene coming to the tomb early. Now, do we know anything about this Mary Magdalene, and why does she come to the tomb early on the first day of the week?
Okay, we know about her from Luke chapter 8, where in verse 2 it says, Mary called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had gone out. So we know that she is a woman that followed Jesus and was supportive of his ministry. She had had seven demons cast out of her. There's some incorrect witnesses about him that come in later centuries, and that's all a bunch of bogus stuff that's added later that will say all sorts of crazy things about her. But what we know from Scripture is she had seven demons cast out of her and was appreciative of Jesus and followed him in his ministry. She's coming on Sunday morning, and this is before sunrise. This is early in the morning, as it maybe like the twilight of the morning. She's there to care for Jesus' dead body. Obviously was buried in a hurry on Friday, and there were the normal preparations for the body weren't able to be completely done. So she is there to take care of his cold dead body.
And there were other women involved. We learned that from Matthew, Mark, and Luke.
Correct.
But Why did they skip over Saturday? Why didn't they come as early as they could on Saturday?
Oh, sorry. Thank you. That's the Sabbath day. And this being the Sabbath right after Passover, this would be a particularly high Sabbath. And so consequently, the Jews were limited in the work they could do on the Sabbath, and this would be outside of those bounds.
So this would have been the first opportunity these women had had very early on Sunday morning when their light is first coming up to attend to the body of their beloved master.
They could have done it, I suppose, after sunset Saturday, but that would have been a difficult venture at night. And then you got soldiers guarding the tomb of Jesus, so that would have been an uncomfortable setting. So daylight would be the better
time. Yeah, and they may not have had opportunity to even purchase additional spices on the Sabbath anyhow.
Yeah, they don't have a Meijer or whatever.
Okay. So, all right. Well, so they're coming on the first day of the week, Sunday morning, very early. Mary Magdalene gets there, and there were other women too. Maybe they got separated for a while. And she sees that the stone is not there at the tomb. Because at this tomb cut out of rock, they would have rolled a big stone in front of it to seal it. And also, we know from elsewhere in the Gospels that there was actually a Roman guard placed there. But you would close up a tomb by rolling a large stone in front of it, and this large stone is not there, so that's puzzling to her. And so she goes, now let's go to verse 2. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved. Who would that be?
That's John, right?
Yeah, we can kind of figure that out by process of elimination and by other clues in John's gospel that this is the gospel writer himself.
Correct.
So Mary Magdalene goes to Simon Peter and the other disciple, John, who were two of the three main inner circle of the disciples.
Correct.
The one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." What does Mary conclude from an empty tomb with a stone rolled away?
That somebody stole the body of Jesus, or somebody has moved it or relocated it, and yes.
Yeah, and that troubles her because, again, the respect for her master, and they want to do this loving deed for his body. And so she's thinking it's a grave robber of some sort. Little did she realize fully at that point that the grave robber is actually Jesus himself.
That's a fun way to put it.
Yes, yes. And we don't know where they have laid him. So at verse 3, so Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. Isn't that typical for Peter, isn't it?
It is so completely typical, right? He's always the guy to go barging in, and which it is part of the beauty of this account. Both Mary Magdalene's thinking that the body has been stolen, and John and Peter running there, and then John looking in, and then Peter barging his way in. This is an honest account about what really happened.
Yeah.
It's not a fictionalized account where everybody's like, "Oh, well, he must be risen," just like he said. They admit their own foibles and failings, which is so important. This is a real account.
Yeah, and they should have known this because Jesus had told them this in advance that he was going to be raised from the dead, but their reason, and they've never seen anybody raised from the dead. It just doesn't make sense. That kind of overrode the word of Christ.
Yeah, well, now, of course, they had seen some people raised.
Oh, yeah, that's true. That's true. That Jesus had done it.
Never by themselves.
Yeah,
no one
that's
ever
the difference.
Right. And so they don't expect it here. And, yeah, Jesus had told them over and over again, but they were so shocked by that word about the cross, I think.
Yeah.
The word of the resurrection just kind of flew by.
We've got about less than a minute till our break here. Let's just see what we can. We'll pick it up after the break. I hear the intro music coming on. So again, we invite your participation. 1-800-730-2727, 314-821-0850. We'll pick this up after our break.
Friday on Issues Etc. We'll begin a series on important philosophers, talking with Dr. Angus Manoj about Plato. We'll discuss the beliefs and practices of Baptists with Pastor Gregory Michael. We'll also talk with Dr. Roland Kapelke about Islam, and we'll play Issues Etc. Soundbite of the Week.
Issues Etc. live weekday afternoons from 3 to 5 on KFUO.
Lutheran Immigration and Refugee Service has been there for me since I began the American leg of my journey as a refugee. Their staff helped me and my family to a local church in the community where I resettled, a church whose hospitality could not have been more important in my transition to a welcoming American society. Learn more about Lutheran Immigration and Refugee Service and journeys like mine, LIRS.org.
Facebook is one of the biggest social media instruments for checking out what is going on with worldwide KFUO. On our Facebook page, facebook.com/KFUO radio, you'll see us posting pictures, online videos, show information, as well as reviews and previews of events at KFUO. Worldwide KFUO, we are where you are, on Facebook at facebook.com/KFUO radio. The worldwide leader of confessional Lutheranism, Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word, the Bible study program here on KFUO. I'm your guest host for today, Pastor Charles Henriksen, and we're talking to Pastor David Fleming of Our Savior Lutheran Church in Grand Rapids, Michigan, and we're working our way through John chapter 20. So we have Mary going out to the tomb, seeing it empty, the stone rolled away. She fetches Peter and John. They run there, and they look in, and they don't see anybody in there either, no body. And so we're in verse 6, and it says, "Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself." Pastor Fleming, why does John mention this seemingly minor detail?
It shows that the body hasn't been stolen. No robbers, when they break into a place, make sure it's neat and tidy on their way out, right? So if you're robbing a grave, particularly if there's soldiers guarding, you're going to get out of there as fast as you can.
Yeah, so that's a little testimony there that this is not a grave robbery. All right. Verse 8, "Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first," that is John himself, "also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes." What is this about, "then he saw and believed"? I mean, it's what he doesn't see that leads him to believe, isn't it?
It is. That's a great point. He doesn't see the dead body of Jesus, which they all were expecting to see, but he sees that it's gone and that these grave clothes are folded neatly. So he does believe that Jesus is not there, that he has risen, although doesn't completely have it all put together yet with the scriptures and the promises that our Lord had made repeatedly.
Yeah, they're a little bit confused, but this is faith here, and this is a major theme in John's gospel, is to believe. And what we see throughout John's gospel is people who believe, and then they need to grow a little bit in their faith as well.
Reminds me of the man in Mark's gospel, right? Lord, I believe, help me overcome my unbelief.
Yes, yes. So now this has been witnessed by Mary Magdalene, who is actually the first witness to Christ's resurrection, which is a great honor, and then by Peter and John, two of the three main disciples, if you will, but they go back to their homes in Jerusalem. Now we pick it up at verse 11. "But Mary," and that's Mary Magdalene, "but Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white, sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet." Now, just in terms of a tomb, rather than a grave, if you will, a tomb cut out of rock and Jewish burial customs, How would it have been logistically to have even two people here? These are two angels sitting there in the tomb.
I've been in one in Israel that is similar to what this seems to be describing. There's that stone with a kind of channel cut in the ground for the stone to roll back, and then you go into what is a room, really. It's
yes.
a small room, and there's a table-like structure.
Like a bench.
Like a bench, right? That's where the body's put. And it's there for like about a year or so, usually, as the body decays. And then they put the bones in a jar, usually, or a basket-like thing.
An ossuary, as it's called.
Right. Uh-huh. That's correct. Right.
Yes. Very good. So here are these two angels in white. Now, angels aren't showing up all the time visibly to human beings, are they? It's
no.
at certain occasions, such as...
the birth of Jesus,
yeah.
His ascension, they'll show up also. And, yeah, these are critical moments in human history that these need explanation. It's kind of interesting. They don't show up at the crucifixion, isn't it? Jesus does his own color commentary, if you will, on what's going on there.
Yeah, and he's left bereft, isn't he?
Right, yeah.
Yeah. So, and these angels as messengers of God, as you point out, show up at certain key critical events in salvation history. And here's a very important one, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Yeah. And interestingly, today is Zacharias's day, right? He's the one that the angel appeared to.
Yes.
Gabriel appeared in the temple, right, with the promise that his wife would conceive John the Baptizer. And remember, he's struck mute by that angel.
Yeah.
As a sign of the promise.
Good. All right. And these angels, the two men, some of the other gospel writers only happen to mention one of them. That doesn't mean there aren't two. It's just that they're calling attention to the one who speaks, for example.
Correct.
So verse 13, they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." So still at this point, what is Mary thinking?
Still thinking it's a grave robbery or a relocation of Jesus' burial.
Yes, as we'll see with the gardener, quote, gardener, who shows up. Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Now, what are some explanations possible for why she did not recognize that this was Jesus?
Well, she's certainly not expecting to see Jesus. That, I think, would be the most important of these.
Yeah.
There's a fair number of people that look kind of similar. And she is in complete grief and mourning. She's in shock, really. Now, hearing angels talk to her, I mean...
And her eyes are filled with tears.
No doubt. Yep.
But also, I think even beyond that, you know, you see with the Emmaus disciples, their eyes were kept from recognizing Jesus.
Yeah, we're not told that here directly,
no.
But I think that's a good guess, Pastor Hendrickson. And of course, what's gonna open her eyes is what opened ours.
Is the word.
Yeah, it's gonna be the word. Right?
Exactly.
Yeah.
All right, that's where we're going with this.
Yep.
So this man she doesn't recognize, Jesus, says to her, Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" The same question the angels had asked. "Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, the caretaker of the tomb area, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Now she's thinking not grave robbers, but possibly what?
Well, the gardener, the man running the grave, and says, "Well, look, they probably moved. You know, this wasn't his grave, is somebody else's, so he's moved him to another location."
Yeah, it's just a temporary movement, just that you might have at a cemetery for a time. I see we have a caller on the line.
Yeah.
Mike of St. Louis has a question related to what we just looked at about the two angels. Welcome to the program, Mike.
Hi, I just wanted to change it real quick, because the explanation I heard why she couldn't recognize him was because... if you look in the book of Revelation, it says that Jesus' his hair is like white. Probably the reason why his hair was white was because when he was on the cross, he probably went into shock. And they say when people really go into shock, their hair turns white. And they also said that a gardener's outfit that they would wear back in that time looked very similar to a high priest outfit, so he could have been dressed like a high priest. And plus with the white hair, that's why she couldn't recognize him.
Well, I'm going to let Pastor Fleming address that first, but let me say, just for my own, before I speak fully, I am not persuaded by that explanation. Pastor Fleming.
Yeah, I don't know either. I've got white hair, so I don't. I know Jesus does in Revelation. There's no mention of that text. That's interesting, but it's interesting speculation.
You know, people try to come up with naturalistic explanations of things. You know that there was even with the plagues on Egypt and so on. I don't think we need to go there. When Jesus is recognized in the Book of Revelation, there he is the ascended Lord.
Right.
That's a little different situation than here before the ascension. Yeah. I think it's just she wasn't expecting it, and perhaps her eyes were kept from recognizing Jesus until he speaks to her and speaks to her name.
Right.
And so here it goes. It says, "Sir, if you cared him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." I think about John chapter 10, about Jesus as the good shepherd, and what does he do?
Calls his sheep by name, and they follow him.
And when she hears her shepherd calling her, literally by name, Mary, then her eyes are opened, her ears are opened, faith is quickened in her heart. She turned and said to him in Aramaic, which was the local language, a Semitic language similar to Hebrew, and she says, "Rabboni," which means teacher, you know, my teacher, my rabbi. So we've hit that he's calling her by name.
Yeah.
Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. Now, a couple questions here, Pastor Fleming. Why does Jesus say, "Do not cling to me, for I have not ascended to the Father"?
Yeah, it's actually "do not continue to cling to me," right? It's a present imperative, if I remember right here. So it's the point is it's okay that she hugs him. Blame her?
Sure.
She has got to be overjoyed to hear and see her risen Savior, her teacher, who then she will call Lord. It's that he's got work to do, all right? So eventually he's going to ascend. He isn't going to permanently be visible on earth in a clingable form, but she does hold him now, and now he's got work to do. So, okay, so we've got some work to do here. So you're going to go now and tell the apostles that I'm alive.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And in a way, the relationship is kind of shifting here,
right?
Because he's not going to be with them for another 3 years or whatever. It's only going to be 40 days.
Yeah.
Now, the other question here, when Jesus tells her, "But go to my brothers and say to them," what do you take away from that?
Yeah, he's obviously, this is already absolution from Jesus, right?
Yes.
They all abandoned him when he was arrested. And now he calls them my brothers, and he says that he's going to my Father, who is also your Father, my God, your God, right? So that Jesus, through his suffering, death, and resurrection, has reestablished the relationship between sinful mankind and those who trust in him, then with his Father.
And this is a real word of comfort for us, isn't it?
It's just such comfort that he would call us brothers.
Who have denied him in many ways.
Yeah, right, constantly. And that he would give this to us. It's also interesting that our Lord allows the first witness of his resurrection, the first obvious witness of his resurrected body, to be a woman, which would be, they're not allowed as legal witnesses in Jesus' day, which just shows you, again, this is an accurate account. This isn't a fictionalized version of things.
Yes.
This is how it really happened.
All right, let's stay on that day we call Easter.
Yeah.
And verse 19, on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, he mentions that again, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." So they've heard the report now that he has been raised. The doors are locked. What is their motive for locking the doors?
Well, fear of the Jews, just like why Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea were secretive about their interactions with Jesus and following of him.
So they had just killed their master Jesus, and really, just rationally speaking, there was some reason for fear.
Yes.
But the doors are locked, and it says Jesus came and stood among them. I didn't realize he would have had a key for that door.
Well, he would have a key for every door if he wanted.
Yes.
but of course, he is Almighty God, so he can do things that we cannot do. And these powers of his divine nature, he's able to communicate to his human nature, so he is able to appear there right in their midst.
And now in his glorified state,
yes,
he is more fully exercising his divine attributes.
Absolutely. So he's able to pass through walls if he wants, or through stone, or whatever. Or, you know, I mean, he is also everywhere, so he can appear everywhere if he wants
to.
Yeah, right.
Even in bread and wine.
Yes. And not just according to his divine nature, but according to his human nature as well. That's a little problem here in Grand Rapids.
All right. We just addressed the question why Mary didn't recognize Jesus. We have a caller on the line, Aaron of Edwardsville, and maybe we'll get to that in a little bit. But I think, Aaron, we've already addressed that question. We'll see if we have time to get to that during this time. But we do want to finish chapter 20 here. So we're going to move on here. And what about him saying, "Peace be with you"? That's the standard Jewish greeting, Shalom Aleichem. But I think there's maybe something more going on here than just saying, "Hi, guys."
Amen, because he repeats it. So you know this is more than that, and he's going to say the same thing on the next Sunday when he shows up, when Thomas is there. This is the most beautiful, comforting word to Christians, that when Jesus shows up in the room, he brings peace.
That's
he brings the peace he won through his suffering, death, and resurrection. He brings it to these poor men who have got to have mixed emotions all over the place for failing him, for denying him, for doubting that he would rise, and now hearing that he is risen. Maybe, you know, they're in a state and afraid of the Jews. They're filled with all sorts of things. And what's Jesus do? He breaks in and delivers peace with Almighty God.
And so Jesus' spokesman now, his pastors, greet the congregation several times during the service with this same word of peace, don't they?
And the most important of those, I think, is right after Jesus appears in his body and blood on our altar, then the pastor presenting Jesus to the congregation in his body and blood, speaks Jesus' word, "Peace be with you, the peace be with you always," right?
And at the conclusion in the benediction.
Yeah, oh, amen, absolutely,
yes.
Right.
Yes, very good.
Wrapped in peace.
Yes. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. What is the significance of this, showing these guys his hands and his side? Why would he do that?
Those are where the marks of the crucifixion remain. The nails in his hands, the spear wound in his side. This would also be true of his feet, although not mentioned here.
Yes.
This is proof. Yes, I am the Jesus you knew that you saw crucified. I'm the same guy, right? I'm sorry, the same man who is now risen from the dead. I'm real. It's real flesh and blood me.
And interestingly, even in his exalted, glorified state, his risen body, he still bears the marks of his crucifixion. And this is how he wants to be known forever. You see it in the book of Revelation as the Lamb who was slain. What is that telling us?
it tells us that the crucifixion of Jesus Christ is not some minor little event that we could put off to the side, but this Jesus is the crucified one, the one who died for the forgiveness of our sins through his full payment, his redeeming work for us, and that that is the most important work he did. That's why I happen to like crucifixes where the body of Jesus is still depicted on them, as a reminder to me of the most important moment in human history when he finished the work of our salvation. He accomplished it and brought it to its completion.
Very good. Yeah. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." What do you make of that?
Jesus was sent by the Father to redeem us and to bring this good news, and he's the first one to do it. Now he sends these men as his representatives to proclaim his peace, his blood-bought peace with a sinful world, to bring them into the kingdom of God.
So these disciples then will be his apostles,
right,
his sent ones. His ambassadors, his authorized spokesmen and representatives.
Correct. And in fact, that's the word sent here is this apostle word.
Yes, right? Yes. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Now, why bring out about breathing on them and receiving the Holy Spirit?
Well, perhaps because he breathed out his last on the cross, would draw our attention to that. And when you speak, you're breathing on somebody. And so as he's speaking, he's showing that in his word, the Holy Spirit is in that word. You know, what's delightful about reading Holy Scripture is that these are not just human words. They're the words filled with the Spirit. This is the Holy Spirit talking. And so the Holy Spirit is delivered with these words themselves. So this happens as Jesus gives this to the apostles. He is ordaining them, if you will,
yes,
to the work of proclaiming his good news to bring his forgiveness to a world that desperately needs it, which is exactly where he's going to go.
And interestingly, both in the Hebrew language and in the Greek language, there's a connection between this word to breathe and the word spirit, isn't there?
Yes, right. Right. And in fact, that's tied in with the word inspire, too, right?
Yeah.
The Spirit is in that breathing, which is kind of weird that two languages would have that same field of meaning with words.
And then as he sends them out and authorizes them and empowers them with the Holy Spirit, he adds, this is the ESV translation.
Right.
If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. What is this the basis of?
This is the basis of the pastors being able to forgive sins in the name of Jesus, which is, you know, I often find with people not familiar with Lutheranism, if they attend a service, they're sort of shocked that the pastor pronounces forgiveness in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Well, this is precisely what Jesus has authorized us, and why we're also able to meet with individuals and forgive them, deliver Jesus' forgiveness to them when they're repentant of their sins.
Yeah, as a called and ordained servant of the word, you know, in the stead and by the command of my Lord Jesus Christ, I forgive you all your sins. And here is this office of the keys where Jesus authorizes his ministers to speak this word of comfort, and if someone is unrepentant, which is not the goal, but if they're impenitent, that their sins are retained on them.
Right, for the purpose of getting them to be
to repent,
right?
Yes. Yeah. All right, let's try to finish this chapter out, and we'll see if we have time for our callers.
Okay.
I think we've kind of covered the two things that I see on the board here, but we want to finish the chapter today.
Right.
All right. Verse 24, now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. That is on the evening of Easter day. Remember, Judas was already dead. Thomas must have been not showing up for the meeting that night. So there were only 10 of them there. So Thomas wasn't there when Jesus appeared to them on Easter night. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. 8 days later, which would be the following Sunday if you count inclusively, so on a the next Sunday, 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them this time. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. He's kind of doing a replay here. Then he said to Thomas, and noteworthy that Jesus would know what Thomas was thinking, put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. This is the famous story of doubting, or maybe more accurately, disbelieving Thomas. What are some main points that you take from this, Pastor Fleming?
Well, I think you're absolutely right in calling him disbelieving. He puts it really strongly, in no way will I believe unless I see this physical proof. And, you know, I empathize with Thomas here.
Yeah.
I'm not sure I'd believe the other 11 guys or 10 guys either at that point. And he wants concrete physical evidence that this isn't just something they made up, which, you know, ends up working out for a good. And he comes up then with the greatest confession in John's gospel, for he acknowledges that Jesus isn't just Lord and God, but he's my Lord and my God. He's for me. Which is, I mean, it's one thing to know that Jesus is Lord and God. It's another thing to know that he's accomplished this saving work for me, for my benefit.
Yes, and we're in the situation, what Jesus says is the blessed situation. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed.
Absolutely. What an incredible blessing to us who, you know, I think we all sometimes long that we could have been there to actually see these things happen. But what a gift that by the power of Jesus' word, which is what causes Thomas to believe. Notice Jesus says, do not disbelieve, but believe. And that's the word that causes Thomas's confession to come out.
Yes.
So Jesus sends his word to us through the church today, through called ministers, through family members that proclaim Jesus to us and others. Now we're caused to believe that Jesus is my Lord and my God.
And this is really the climax of this whole gospel to lead to this point for us who do not see but yet believe. And that John brings out in his purpose statement for this gospel, the last two verses of chapter 20. Now Jesus did many other signs. That's a significant word, no pun intended, in John's gospel. Signs point to things. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. In other words, consult Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But he says, but these are written, the ones I've written, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. Some comments on this, Pastor Fleming, with just a minute or two to go.
Yeah. So, I mean, this is the purpose of John's gospel. Indeed, it's the purpose of the whole Holy Scriptures, isn't it? That we would know and believe that Jesus is the anointed one, the promised Messiah of the Old Testament, the Christ. That's the Greek for the Hebrew word Messiah. And that he is the eternal Son of God, not the adopted Son of God or something like that, but the only begotten Son of God, and that by believing in him, we have life, life forever in his name and only in his name. He is the only name by which we may be saved and must be saved.
And that's a great way to conclude this. Thank you so much, Pastor Fleming, for sharing God's word with us this morning.
Oh, thank you, Pastor Hendrickson. Joy to be with you.
Very good. And if you thought that's the end of the gospel, it isn't. There's an epilogue, chapter 21, and that'll come to you on Monday. Thank you for listening to Thy Strong Word.